Weddings have always been gala occasions in human history, but never more festive than they were among the Jews of Jesus' day. During the marriage week, all mourning was to be deferred. Even if you lost a loved one, if you were related to someone getting married, you were asked not to mourn that week. All requirement for prescribed daily prayers were suspended. I don't understand that, except that that was a rather warped opinion of prayer that they had, but evidently to have to pray was something that you ought to be relieved of during a week of a marriage. That's sad, isn't it? All other religious duties were relaxed for that week. It was regarded instead as a religious duty to bring gladness to the bride and bridegroom. That was your religious duty that week. And of course, they were treated like a king and a queen for a full week of festivities. It was to be the happiest week of their lives. The ceremony usually began in the evening when the bridegroom went to the home of his bride to take her, his betrothed, to be his wife. From there, they would proceed to the place of the marriage feast where the week of festivities was to be held. It was usually either at his father's home, or if he had prepared a home for his bride by that time, it would be at possibly his own home. But many would join the procession as they came from the bride's home, where he had received his bride, and moved to the place of the marriage feast. All along the way, people would join the procession, including the bridesmaids and including the friends of the bridegroom. And it was customary, because it was almost always at night, to carry a lamp to the feast, to the place of the feast. Everybody in the procession had a lamp. And you can imagine what an impressive sight it was to see a wedding procession winding its way through the streets of Jerusalem. At night, all these lamps, all you would see would be the lights stringing through the streets. People without lamps were obviously not part of the wedding party. All those in the wedding party had lamps. So we read in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 1, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, who took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom." Now some ancient manuscripts add, "and the bride." They're not the best manuscripts, and they probably were not in the original, but I think the idea was correct. Whoever put it in there was trying to explain to us what facet of the wedding ceremony this is. If the virgins were waiting for the bridegroom, and the virgins were probably bridesmaids, then obviously the bride was with the bridegroom. He had gone to her house, he had received her, and now they were on their way to the wedding feast. That's when the bridesmaids would join the bridegroom and the bride. She was with him. That was the normal procedure. So Jesus is telling a story about 10 girls waiting to join the procession to a wedding feast. That's the point of the story. And by that story, he wants to teach us something about the kingdom of heaven. "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened to 10 virgins, bridesmaids, who took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom, who presumably was coming with his bride." Now, it might be good, first of all, to identify the particulars in the story, the when, the what, the whom. It says, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened to 10 virgins." Then. When is then? Well, if you follow the chronology of the discourse through once more, as we have almost every time we've been studying it, we find that it begins in chapter 24, verse 3, when the disciples say, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age?" That's what they want to know. Jesus tells them. Verse 15 of chapter 24, "When you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place." Verse 21, "Then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." That's the sign. When you see the abomination of desolation, then you know there's great tribulation. Verse 29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the Son of God," or the Son of Man, "in heaven." At that point, we've come in the narrative, or in the discourse, to the point of Christ's return to the earth. At that point, he interrupts the chronology. And he tells us several parables to encourage watchfulness. We've seen them. Remember the watchfulness? We saw it down in verse 42. Watch, therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. Verse 43, if the householder had known what watch the thief would come, he would have watched. And so on. Watch. That's the application. Verse 50, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of. And then he proceeds with a chronology. Then. When? Well, obviously at the point of Christ's return to the earth, the last point in the chronology of the passage. When he returns to the earth with his saints at the end of the tribulation to establish his kingdom on the earth. At that point. Now this story then has nothing to do with the rapture of the church. I don't think. It teaches something about the second coming of Jesus Christ to the earth to establish his kingdom. If you follow through the chronology of the passage. What is the marriage feast then? Where are they going? You look over in chapter 25 and verse 10. It says, when they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage. The New American Standard at that point says wedding banquet or wedding feast, and the New International says wedding banquet. It was the feast, the banqueting time. It wasn't the ceremony. This was the festivities. There's even a note in the New Scofield Bible that says marriage feast in the margin. That's what the word means. They're going to the banquet. What is the banquet? It's the week of festive celebration and feasting. It followed the union of husband and wife. But the Old Testament helps us understand what Jesus is picturing by this banquet. Hold your place in Matthew 25 and go back to Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah 25. We have here a description of the kingdom, the millennium. And we read in verse 6, and in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, that's rich meats, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations, in other words, what blinds them to God. And he will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken. Now, he's obviously talking about his kingdom on earth. That's the millennium. And you notice he likens it to a great feast, a feast of fat things and a feast of wines. It's a banquet. The entire 1,000 years of millennium will be a great time of festivity and joyfulness and feasting on the earth. And I believe that when the Lord Jesus talks in his parables about the wedding feast, he's looking ahead to the millennium. He does the same thing in a parable in chapter 22 of Matthew. Look at Matthew 22 and verse 1. And Jesus answered and spoke again unto them by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who made a marriage feast for his son. And he sent forth his servants to call them who were bidden to the wedding feast. And they would not come, and so on. He's talking about people who are announcing the coming of the kingdom. Get ready, the king is coming to establish his kingdom on the earth. He sends his servants out to make the announcement. So the feast, the wedding feast, is Christ's establishment of his kingdom on the earth at the time of his return. It will be a time of great joy and blessing on earth. Well, whom do the people represent? We've got a bridegroom. Presumably we have a bride, while she's not mentioned in the parable. And we've got 10 virgins. Who are they? Just about all Bible commentators, regardless of their prophetic viewpoint, agree that the bridegroom is Jesus Christ. I don't think anybody argues with that. The Lord Jesus called himself a bridegroom back in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 15. The disciples of John came to him and said, how come we fast and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast? He said, the sons of the bridegroom don't fast while the bridegroom is with them. But after he's gone, then they fast. And he was referring to himself, you see. He called himself a bridegroom. Well, now the bride isn't mentioned in the story, but obviously to have a wedding, you got to have a bride. Who's the bride? Well, the bride, according to the New Testament teaching, is obviously the church. She's likened to a bride in Ephesians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians 11, it said that we are a spouse to Jesus Christ. We are His bride. I've said before, in fact, on several occasions in this study so far, that the church is nowhere mentioned in the Olivet Discourse. The bride is not mentioned. She's here by implication, but she's not specifically mentioned. But obviously, she's the church. The New Testament makes that very clear. When Christ returns to the earth to establish His kingdom, He will bring believers with Him. When He comes to the wedding feast, He'll have His bride with Him. Obviously. Who then are the bridesmaids? Well, it's usually assumed by many people. I've heard this parable preached by some who've said that the bridesmaids are the church. They're waiting for the Lord to come and catch them away from the earth at the rapture. These 10 virgins symbolize the church. Now, I'd like to suggest to you folks that it's very doubtful that the church could be both the bride and the bridesmaid at the same wedding. That's a pretty good trick if you can do it. To meet a bride and the bridesmaids at the same wedding is well nigh impossible. If there's any continuity to this discourse, the bridesmaids are not the church of Jesus Christ. They are the same group of people about whom we've been talking all along. They are Israelites who have professed Jesus Christ as their Messiah during the Great Tribulation. They're the ones who would see the abomination of desolation in verse 15. They were the ones who would pray in verse 20 that their flight be not on the Sabbath day. They were the ones who would be tempted in verse 23 to follow a false Messiah. They are the ones who are exhorted to watch because they don't know the day or the hour in verse 42. See, Scripture is so much clearer if you just understand things in their context. You just let the Scripture speak for itself. Israel's time of great tribulation is drawing to a close, and she will be waiting, that is, those who believe, will be waiting for their Messiah to come. And so these bridesmaids do not symbolize the church. They symbolize professing, believing Israelites during the Great Tribulation. So much for the particulars of the story. Let's relate the story itself, the progress of the story. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 of them were foolish. Now they've gotten their lamps, and they've gone to the appointed place where they will join the procession. We don't know where that place was, but we are told something about these 10 girls. 5 of them are wise, 5 of them are foolish. And incidentally, that's the Greek word moros. I don't know why I always feel like I have to point that out to you when I come to that word, but it's just kind of one of my favorite words, you know. Means stupid, rebellious. Evidently, they wanted to get into the wedding feast. They professed to believe that the bridegroom was coming, but they were basically stupid and rebellious people, 5 of them. Moros. Verse 3. They that were foolish took their lamps, but they took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Now, you've probably heard a great many explanations of those two verses, the most common being that the lamps picture an outer profession of faith, while the oil pictures the inner reality of faith demonstrated by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, it is true that the Holy Spirit is oftentimes symbolized in Scripture by oil. I don't think there's any question about that. But remember, the foolish virgins had oil in their lamps to begin with, and then the oil ran out. If you're going to make the oil symbolize the Holy Spirit in this passage, you got a problem. By comparing it with other passages of Scripture, like that great passage in Romans 5 we studied this morning, and an even more specific passage in Romans 8 that tells us we shall never be separated from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord, and a great passage in John chapter 10 that tells us that Christ's sheep hear His voice and they know Him and they follow Him and they shall never perish and no man shall pluck them out of His hand. You got a problem if you say this is the Holy Spirit, because once they had Him, and then they don't. And that's not consistent with the rest of New Testament teaching. I don't think the oil necessarily symbolizes the Holy Spirit or the reality of salvation in this passage of Scripture. I think the lack of oil is merely to show that the five foolish virgins were unprepared. That's all. They weren't thinking. Five of them had wisdom and foresight. They had the interest and the concern. They had the vigilance and the alertness to put aside other things, unnecessary matters, and make careful preparations for the bridegroom's coming. Five of them did that. The other five didn't. They were unconcerned, unalert, unwatchful, disinterested, unwise, unprepared. They just didn't give much thought to what was happening that night. They were unprepared. It says in verse 5 that while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Is that wrong? I've heard this parable preached and said, that's the church of Jesus Christ, sound asleep, and they ought to be looking for the Lord's return. Well, the Lord didn't reprimand them. And may I remind you that the five wise virgins were sleeping too. No, I don't think that's the church. You see, the bridal party never knew exactly when the bridegroom was coming in an ancient wedding. I was pretty tough on them, but they had to be ready. They knew this was the night. They got ready early in the evening. They went to the appointed place where they would meet the procession, and they waited. And sometimes he wouldn't come for hours. They never knew when he would come. They had to be ready and watching for him, or at least there where someone could alert them that the bridegroom was coming with that announcement that was always made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." Then they would awake, and then they would go with him. Now, this dragged on for a long time. It says it dragged on till midnight in verse 6. So I don't know when they got there, but by midnight they were pretty tired. So they did the normal and natural thing. They took a nap. There wasn't anything wrong with that at all. They're not reprimanded for it. The Lord doesn't say there's anything wrong with it whatsoever. It was the normal and natural thing to do. But in verse 6, the cry is made. At midnight, there was a cry. "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him." And as I said, that was the way the procession was announced. Somebody went before, saying, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." And of course, the cry was made, and the bridesmaids woke up. All 10 of them woke up, shook the cobwebs out of their heads, wiped the sleepers out of their eyes, and began to trim their lamps and get them burning so they could be ready to join the wedding party. Verse 7. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. Except the foolish virgins no sooner got theirs going again than they started to go out. See, and the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps literally are going out." They were burning, but they knew they weren't going to burn but another couple seconds or minutes. And then they were going to go out, and they would be without lamps, and they couldn't join the wedding procession, and they couldn't get into the feast, and they were beginning to get frustrated. And as the lamps begin to flicker, they get desperate, and they begin to beg their friends to share their oil with them. "Please, give us some of your oil, because we're going to be excluded from the feast." But the wise answered, saying, "No, we can't do that, lest there be not enough for us and you both. But go rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves." The wise virgins had prepared. They had just enough for the evening's proceedings. It wasn't selfish or inconsiderate. But if they had given to the others, they would never, neither one of them would have made it to the banquet feast, and none of them would have gotten in, and that wasn't too smart. So they couldn't do it. They suggest that they go and buy from them who sell. Now, I have to admit to you, that's a problem to me. I don't know why the Lord put that in. I don't know whether they had all-night oil shops in Jerusalem in that day or not. Kind of a Jerusalem 7-Eleven in the ancient world, I guess. I don't know. But maybe there was an all-night oil shop somewhere in Jerusalem, and they had to find it and buy some oil so they could light their lamps and enter into the wedding feast. So in a state of total confusion, foggy-brained and bleary-eyed, they wander off to find an all-night oil shop. And while they went to buy, verse 10, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Now remember the symbolism, please. The marriage feast is Christ's kingdom on earth. The Lord Jesus is teaching us that those who are prepared enter into his joyous kingdom on the earth. They are prepared. They reveal they are prepared by waiting, by being prepared, by being ready, by having their lamps trimmed and burning, by having oil there and available to carry them through the evening's festivities. They are the Israelites who turn to God during the great tribulation, whose eyes are looking for the return of the Messiah, whose hearts are prepared for his coming, whose lives are not entangled with other things. They're the ones whom the Lord Jesus is going to invite into his wedding feast. They're the ones who will populate the millennium, the kingdom on earth. As subjects of that kingdom, they were the ones who will enjoy the presence of the Lord Jesus when he comes to establish that earthly kingdom. But there are those five others. They're somewhere wandering around Jerusalem. The five bewildered bridesmaids who wandered off in a fog at the crucial moment to try to patch up the mistake they had made, to try to hurriedly and desperately fill up what was lacking in their lives. What happened to them? Well, we find out in verse 11. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not." I don't even know you. Now, I don't know, but the implication is they didn't find the all-night oil shop. And they didn't have any burning lamps. And what he's saying is, hey, you don't have any burning lamps. You don't have the ticket to this banquet feast. You aren't prepared for the feast. You don't belong here. I don't know you. You're not a child of the kingdom. This is what the scripture teaches is the judgment on Israel at the Lord's return. The church will be judged for its works when it is received into heaven. Gentiles will be judged. We're going to study that when we get on in chapter 25. But Israel will be judged. It's taught in many Old Testament passages, particularly Ezekiel 20, where the Lord returns and he purges out from among Israel the rebels, he says. He purges out the rebels. That's what he's talking about. Remember I told you that word moros meant stupid and rebellious? Yes, they were Israelites. Yes, they even professed faith in their Messiah, but the quality of their lives and their lack of preparedness reveal that they really didn't know him. Their lives were basically unchanged. And here comes that application again. It's the application we saw last Sunday night. Verse 13, "Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man cometh." That's the same point we saw back in verse 42 and those two stories that followed. You see, while the Great Tribulation is drawing to a close, while events reveal that it cannot last much longer and the bridegroom's coming must be very near, they still do not know the day or the hour. And so they are exhorted to watch and to be so concerned about other things, so wrapped up in worldly pursuits that they are unprepared for his coming, will reveal that they never really had true faith in Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Their lives were unchanged. Now, faith is the one condition for entrance into the kingdom. It always was, and it always will be. But true faith in Jesus Christ is always evidenced in Scripture by a changed life. And when the life does not change, it gives evidence that the faith may not be there. Jesus started teaching that principle very early in his ministry. All the way back on the Sermon on the Mount, at the outset of his ministry, in Matthew chapter 7, he said, "By their fruits ye shall know them." Many will profess to know me, he says, but watch their lives, because that will tell the tale. And these five foolish virgins revealed by the quality of their lives and their lack of preparedness that they didn't really know him. Well, you say, that's a nice story. Too bad the Jews in the Great Tribulation aren't here so they can hear it. What relevance does that have to me? Well, the application of the Scripture is always there, folks. This principle is not only true, or was not only true in Jesus' day, and will not only be true during the Great Tribulation. It is true today. The principle is true. True saving faith in Jesus Christ changes our lives. It puts within us new interests, new desires, new motives, new ambitions. It inspires a new way of living. And part of that new lifestyle will be a preparedness and a watchfulness for Christ's return. And if we don't care anything about His coming again, and if we're not ready for Him to come, then we may be saying to those who are watching, hey, I don't really know Him. I say I do. I go through the forms, attend church. But my unpreparedness for His coming may reveal a lack of faith. Now, the church won't be among the bridesmaids. They'll be with Christ. They're the bride. But the lesson is just as appropriate. I believe, some good scholars disagree with me, but we believe, and it's in the doctrinal statement of this church, that Jesus Christ is coming back before the tribulation to catch the church away to be with Himself. We don't know the day or hour of that either. But the Lord wants us to be ready. He wants us to be watching. Turn over in your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It's a chapter about the day of the Lord, which I believe from Old Testament teaching includes the Great Tribulation and the Millennium, judgment and blessing. God's wrath, then God's blessing upon the earth. So, in a sense, it begins with the rapture, because it's shortly after the rapture that judgment will fall. So in a sense, Paul, that's what Paul's telling us to look for, I think, as we compare this with other passages. But notice what he says about it. He says it will come, verse 2, as a thief in the night. You yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. That means unexpectedly. The rapture is the first event that initiates the day of the Lord, then it's going to come as a thief in the night. But it shouldn't catch true believers unprepared, for they're to be watching. See verse 6? Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch, and let us be sober-minded, watching for His return, to deliver us from the wrath that will be poured out on the earth. Verse 7, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain deliverance by our Lord Jesus Christ. True believers in this age live with one eye on the sky, you see. They live in an attitude of preparedness for the coming of the Lord Jesus. And of course, there are other passages that teach us that same thing. Philippians chapter 3, for instance. Verses 20 and 21, for our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus. We look for the Savior. We're not looking for great tribulation, folks. We're looking for the Lord Jesus, who shall change our lowly body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body. We're to be looking for Him. We're to live with one eye on the sky. The same truth is taught over in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. We taught it just a few Sunday mornings ago. Titus 2:13. Looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. Are you looking for Him? Do you live expectantly? Do you live with one eye on the sky? The Apostle James tells us that His coming is imminent. The coming of the Lord, he said in James 5:8, draweth near. I believe that word means imminent, that it could happen at any time. That kind of an expectation makes a difference in the way we live, folks. At least, it ought to. As the Apostle John said in 1 John 3:3, he that hath his hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure. If you know Jesus Christ, and you're watching for Him to come back, it's going to make a difference in the way you live. You're going to keep your body pure. You're going to obey His word. You're going to live as He wants you to live. And if we're not doing that, maybe we're kidding ourselves. Maybe it's all just a big joke. Oh, yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, I know Jesus as my Savior. Jesus said, let me see it. Let it be revealed by the way you live. While it sounds stern, Jesus is teaching that to be unprepared, to have our hands so full of other things that we're unconcerned about His coming, may reveal that we've never really trusted His Son as our Savior, or trusted the Lord Jesus Himself as our Savior. As the Apostle James said, faith without works is dead. If we truly know the Lord Jesus Christ, if we truly know Him, it will be demonstrated by the way we live. Are you watching? Are you ready for the Lord to come? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this parable that has its primary interpretation relevant to a future day, but that has powerful, pertinent application to our lives right here and now, tonight. Lord, we're well aware that it could be today, at any moment, when You break through the skies and receive us to be with Yourself. God, I pray that having been here tonight and having exposed ourselves to the message of Your Word, that You will help us to be ready. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.